I'm really glad to be with you again and to be sharing with you in the Word. We are looking at John chapter 16, and it's a really interesting chapter. It's a difficult chapter, I'll tell you. So I want to read it first, and I want to offer some introductory remarks about it, and then we'll get into the text itself. Here's what Jesus says. We are now almost we're at the 4/5 mark of the final discourses of Jesus on earth. And we'll have one more lesson on Wednesday that will talk about the 21st chapter, which is the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And truly, Jesus' final words. But this is part of that large discourse of the night before his death. And we'll be looking at what he has to say in this chapter. Here we go. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Because they're going to make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they didn't believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. And therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now a little while and you'll no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Well, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. But an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me, and you have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. Well, his disciples said, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." Now, I have to tell you that this particular chapter is, in my opinion, the most difficult of the chapters we've been looking at, 13, 14, 15, and 17, in addition to this. It is not my attempt this evening to take you into every verse to understand all those verses, but I do want to kind of summarize a few things that I think are helpful to you, and I've introduced this lesson with this title, "You're Living in Bizarro World." Now, you may not know what Bizarro World is, but far out in space, there exists the goofiest planet in the entire universe. The square Bizarro World. It is the home planet of the pathetic, stupid, bizarro creatures who are imperfect duplicates of Superman and his friends. Bizarro World. It was a name given to the civilization living on the planet Patre, which is Earth spelled backwards. It appeared in Superman comics beginning in 1961. I was 7 years old at the time and fascinated by the concept of a planet that was the exact opposite of Earth. The Bizarro code was us do opposite of all earthly things. Bizarro Batman was named Bat-Zarro, and he wore a utility belt loaded with all kinds of debris, chewed gum, and other priceless Bizarro treasures. Yellow Lantern had no power from his ring, but he was vulnerable to the color green. Bizarro Aquaman could not swim. Bizarro World became a pop culture reference to identify a situation or a setting which is weirdly opposite or inverted from expectations. I want to tell you that chapter 16 is the chapter in which I think Jesus is telling us we live in a world that does not understand us and that we do not understand. It is the opposite of the world we want to to live in. So I want to look at bizarro world in John 16. I want to say one more thing by way of introduction. The world, the word world is found 35 times in chapters 13 through 17. 35 times Jesus refers to the world. But not once does he offer anything like, God so loved the world. Or, I came into the world to serve it. Rather, these chapters are filled with expressions like this. The world did not know God. The world hates. The world is under judgment. The world cannot give peace. The world cannot receive the Spirit. The world does not know the Son nor the Father. The world causes tribulation. And Satan is depicted as the ruler of this world. In chapters 13 through 17, there is nothing peaceful, nothing embracing about the world in Jesus' words. His message to the disciples is even more serious than what we sang a few moments ago when Matt led us. It is not just a matter of this world is not my home. It is more the message of Jesus, this world cannot be the home of the child of God. Now, I realize that in saying that, I'm talking to people who, for the most part, like me, feel pretty comfortable right now. We're living in a capitalistic society that allows us to pursue jobs that we want. That maybe this message might go over better with people who are living in totalitarian, oppressive governments, where people don't have freedom and don't have luxury and don't have the accumulation of wealth that is ours. Yeah, talk to those people about this world is hostile and they might understand it better. But Jesus offers this message to us. And tonight, my mission is to convince you that Jesus' words are appropriate to us, that you and I are living in bizarro world. It is not where we need or want to be, and we are not accepted by this world. So, let's look at some statements. He begins very quickly in John chapter 16 to say, I've spoken these things for you to keep you from stumbling. I want you to listen to what I've got to say so you don't fall. Because what I have to say to you could cause you to stumble, could cause you to falter, could cause you to fail or turn back. But let me tell you, Jesus says, they will make you outcasts. You will not have a home among your people. He's talking here to disciples who are Jewish. You and I wouldn't care about being outcast from a synagogue. We were never part of that. But for us, it would be, there is no place for you in your churches. Now, you may say, you might be thinking, well, wait, we're talking about mortal enemies, not the people of God. But you have to put this in the context in which it was offered. Jesus is saying to Jewish disciples, you will have no place among your brethren. And then he goes on further. I want you to imagine how these words fell on the ears of the apostles. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. Here's the point. He doesn't even offer the possibility that they might die at the hands of their fellow Jews. It's not the possibility. It is the absolute certainty that that is going to happen. He doesn't say they might kill you. He doesn't even say they will kill you. That's not his point. His point is, when they kill you, they're going to do that. He's talking to Peter. He's talking to Thomas. He's talking to John and James. And James will be one of the first to feel that. When they kill you, he says, they will think they are serving God. It's hard for us to imagine that. We're living in a world in which there's an awful lot of religious conflict. We see on the news periodically some religious group, some major world religious group has attacked another religious group. We have Muslims killing Hindus. We have Hindus killing Christians. I'm using the word now loosely when I talk about Christians. And we have those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ killing people of other religious beliefs. And you and I would say, yeah, but those are outsiders, and they don't understand our God. They don't know who our God is. But here, Jesus is saying, no, no, you need to understand who's going to do this to you. It's not godless pagan Romans. It's not atheistic sects. It is your people. They will kill you. And they will think when they do that, God is honored by that act. And he says they will do these things in verse 3 because they have not known the Father. And they have not known me. I'm not here to tell you I know what's going to happen in the near future to disciples of Jesus Christ in this country. I do not know. I have my thoughts about that, but I do not know. But I know that Jesus' words apply today in this world to true disciples, who in some cases are giving their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. They are dying because of Jesus. And my point in that is, what will you do and what will I do when they come for us? Listen again to Jesus' opening words. I've spoken these words to you so that you will be kept from stumbling. Steel yourself. It's not a promise that every disciple will die at the hands of religious people. That's not the promise. He's certainly talking to his chosen ones. And without exception, they all suffered terrible persecution, and most of them died at the hands of their enemies. It isn't that all of us will die, but it is that all of us cannot abandon Jesus Christ if we die. We're living in a world where people think they please God by killing others. And they're not all other religious faiths. The history of the Crusades is brutal, and those were people who claimed to believe in the same God and the same Christ you and I follow. They claimed to bow the knee to the Prince of Peace. How they reached that conclusion, I will never know. But it's not up to me to try to decipher how they got to that point. It is for me to know that some people will get there, and I have to follow Jesus Christ no matter what. And that I cannot, in my own attempt to combat evil in this world, ever reach the point, ever reach the point where I could be physical violence to someone else and think I'm doing that in the name of the Prince of Peace. That cannot be for the people of God. They have not known the Son, or they wouldn't kill innocent, peaceful people. They have not known the Father, or they could not kill in His name. Now go to verse 4 and look at a second statement. I've summarized it by saying when you think you need Jesus most, He's not there. If ever the disciples, listen, in this discourse that Jesus is offering, if there was ever a moment in which the disciples said, Lord, we need you, it would have been at this moment. I mean, they've heard about the fact that one of them is going to betray Jesus. They have heard that Peter is going to deny Jesus. They have heard Jesus say that the world hates them, but know that it hated him first. And then he gives this message, they're going to kill you. And what would be your natural reaction to that? Well, Lord, if ever we needed you, it's right now. It is now. The ultimate law enforcement of the universe. We need you here. And yet Jesus says in verse 4, when the hour comes, remember I told you of these things. I didn't say it to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked, where are you going? Jesus is leaving them at the time they need him most. And I want to explore with you some of the reasons he gives for that. But I want to first of all think, why couldn't these things happen when Jesus was with them? Why does he have to leave before the things of verse 7? And 8, and 9, and 10, and 11, and 12. But these things cannot happen if Jesus is with them. He says, if I do not go away, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not, that's verse 7, the Helper will not come to you. Why is it he has to go? And I think there are two considerations for that. Number one, it may be that it couldn't happen while Jesus was with them. Jesus could not be taken and killed before his time. That just wasn't going to happen. It didn't matter if all the forces of hell were arrayed against him. He is not going to the grave until it is the appointed hour, which we'll talk about, Lord allowing, tomorrow night in his high priestly prayer of chapter 17. So as long as he's there, they're not going to die. He's going to protect them from that because he's protecting himself from that. So it may be these things can't happen, the negative or the positive things, until he goes away. But it also might mean, well, it wouldn't matter if Jesus was with them. So if they do die and he's with them, they're dying with their Lord. He's got to go away so that they can prove to the world their loyalty to him extends even to the point of death. That he is everything to them. And so he has to leave. He says in verse 7, if I don't go, the Spirit can't come. But they don't want that. They want him. Verses 5 and 6. Sorrow has filled your heart because I've said these things to you. I get that. It's like Jesus saying in that last chapter, don't let your heart be troubled. Well, come on, Jesus, assure my heart's troubled. After the things you've been telling me, this is bad news. This is difficult to accept. It's only by faith they can do that. That they can accept these words of Jesus. Sorrow has filled filled their hearts, and he's here to tell them that is not necessary. Good things are coming, and it may not look that way to you right now, but that certainly is true. The Spirit will come and do, listen, the Spirit will come and do what Jesus is not doing while he is on earth. The Spirit will come and bring them to all truth. The reason Jesus cannot do that in his lifetime, or won't do that, is they can't receive it. They're incapable of receiving all the truth. It's like trying to teach algebra to a first grader. You can teach all the truthful algebra to a first grader you want, but the odds are, unless he's a prodigy, he won't get it. She won't understand it. It's only after time and experience and the building of mathematical skills that one can reach the point of understanding algebra. Jesus has been with the disciples for 3 years, but he says there are things you can't receive yet. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So that can't happen, won't happen, until Jesus goes and the Spirit comes. And the Spirit is going to lead those disciples to write truth down. I believe that if I ask you the question, if you had the choice of having the physical presence of Jesus with you every day, or the Word of God with you every day, that most of you would say, give me Jesus. And while I don't think you have in any way overvalued Jesus, you have undervalued the Word of God. You see, this word, enables me to understand not everything God knows, but everything God wants me to know. It's at my fingertips. At any moment, I can know God's will. I can not only know it, I can share it with other people. I can pass it on to others. I can share it with the people of God. This book that came through the power of the Holy Spirit could only come after Jesus left the earth, and it was then time for the culminating act of God toward man. His last attempt to reach out to us in the words the Spirit inspired the apostles and prophets to write, and give it to my people. Your Bibles are so vital to knowing God's will for you in your life. The Word exists to do the things that Jesus said the Spirit would do. To convict the world concerning sin. I only know what sin is by the Word of God. I cannot know what sin is apart from God's definition of that. And that the Spirit would convict the world concerning righteousness. I cannot know what righteousness is without the Spirit revealing it in the Word. It's the only way I know what righteousness is. And third, judgment. Concerning judgment, he will convict the world. It is this that will judge me at the last day. You know, if a teacher says to a student, If you want to pass this class, you must know this book, and hands you a textbook. Says you've got to know it. You have to know everything that's in that book. Anything that is in there could be on the test. That is the book. But nothing that is outside that book is important for this class. If you want an A, here's how you get it. Know this book. If you wanted an A, what would you do? You'd know the book. Christians, I do not understand how Christians should not work diligently to know the Word of God, understanding that we're not just talking about whether you get an A or a B or a C. We're talking about a test that is pass-fail. That's it. Pass-fail. You either are in or you're out. And it will all be determined by your adherence to this book. That's it. No amount of personal good deeds or mastering of resources or skills will get you into heaven if they're not found here. But that also says, if I know this, I can't fail. If I do what this book says, I cannot fail but to enter into the joys of the Lord. That's the promise. Concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Word exists to awaken the world to sin and to salvation. Verse 12, he says, I can't get it to move forward. Can you help me with that, Taylor? There we go. Thank you. He says, I have more to say to you. I do have more to say. Can't bear it now. This is a bizarre world. I want to tell you things, but you can't accept them now. And I want you to look again at this conversation that takes place. I want to try to clear up one thing. He says, a little while and you'll no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And the disciples say, I don't get it. He says, a little while you won't, a little while you will. And then they say, what is this you're talking about? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus says, are you deliberating about this, that I said a little while and you'll not, and a little while and you will? Notice how many times he repeats that. I do believe that in the context of what Jesus is saying, he is telling them, I am going to die, and you won't see me for a little while, just a few days, but then you'll see me again. And while I am gone, the world's going to rejoice. Verse 20. You're going to grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. They're going to weep. They're going to hide. They're going to put themselves behind barrier walls and doors because they think all hope has died with Jesus. But he says, it's just a little while. You'll see me again. I will come back to you again. You will lament and weep, but the world will rejoice. And then your grief will be turned to joy. And then let me suggest one more thing. Now, he says, I speak figuratively now, but I will speak plainly later. These ironic, contradictory statements. He says, do you believe what I'm telling you? And then he says in verse 32, you're going to be scared. You may think you're going to hold. You may think you're going to be loyal. But you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. I would suggest to you that belief sometimes brings adverse results to us. Sometimes, the more we believe, the more difficult it is to live our life in this bizarro world. The deeper our faith in Jesus Christ, the more removed we are from the way this world operates and the things that are important to the people of this world, those things that no longer matter to us, because we see with spiritual eyes, because we, as Paul said in Corinthians, because we walk by faith, not by sight. It is difficult for us. I will be alone, yet I am not alone, Jesus said. And then he ends his words with this in verse 33. Listen again to the irony of this. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. What's he been talking about? When do you start this chapter here? You're all going to die. And you're not just going to die a natural death or even an early death. You're going to die a violent death. But he says to them here, in me you may have peace. And I like the way he says that, because if we think about it only in earthly terms, there is no peace. There's nothing peaceful about the things he's talking about if we look at it the way the world looks at it. Stephen dies in Acts chapter 7. If we were just looking on that scene, there isn't any one of us that would say, what a peaceful death. And yet, Stephen himself sees God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and calls on him to be received into their presence. From an earthly standpoint, it's horrendous. He is stoned to death. I won't even go into detail with what that involves and what that entails and how painful that kind of death is. That it is done to a man who is living on a different plane, living for a different purpose. And he dies. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Oh, praise God, that Jesus overcomes the world. So let me close with just this thought. There is a faith, four things we talked about tonight. There is a kind of faith which spawns fanaticism. We need to be aware that it is there, and we need to be certain it is not in us. It cannot be our faith. But it is there. And the fact that somebody claims to follow God does not make you safe from that person any more than it made the apostles safe from their brethren, the Jews. But there is a faith that the Word is a greater gift than the actual presence of Jesus. Jesus says, I go away. I'm going away so that I can send you something better. Remember in the last chapters we looked at already where he says, they'll do the works that I do, and greater works will they do than me. Greater works. The apostles will be able to offer salvation in the name of Jesus that Jesus himself couldn't offer to the whole world, because Jesus has given himself for that. There is a faith that the Word is the greatest gift, because it reveals Jesus, it convicts of sin, it declares righteousness, and it tells us of judgment to come. There is a faith which can receive truths deeper than the shallow heart can hold. Pray for deeper hearts. pray that your heart may be deeper to hear the truth Jesus has to say, even in messages like this. Do not live on the surface of spirituality. Do not be content with that. Move deeper into the text. Read with sweat and toil and labored breathing. Wrestle with the Word of God to perceive those deeper truths that are there for us. And finally, there is a faith that can sometimes bring unexpected results. Jesus is trying to say to the disciples, you're with me, you're here with me, you have faith in me, and you may think that's going to bring about good things, but he is trying to get them to see what is about to happen to him in just a couple of hours. They still cannot conceive of what is going to happen to him, much less to themselves. The fact that you have faith in God doesn't guarantee your life will be easy, that your life will be pain-free, that all your questions will be answered. If you doubt that, if you doubt my saying that, I challenge you to go back and read the book of Job. But even more, I challenge you to go back and read John 16 again. I want the faith that is found in these latter three statements. I want a faith in the Word, that it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I want a faith that can move deeper into the words of Jesus and understand and comprehend what he has to say to us, to reach him on the deeper levels of his message. And I want a faith that can withstand unexpected results. I long for a faith, for me and for you, that can weather disease, death, and loss, and pain, and the breaking of relationships. A faith that can stand in the face of those difficulties. Because in this world, you have tribulation, but I, he says, have overcome the world. You want to stand? You need to stand with Jesus. You want to live? It is only in him. You want the way? He is it. You want truth? It's before you in the Word, and it reveals Jesus as the living Word. You want life? Jesus is life. I encourage you tonight to think about that. I encourage every disciple of Jesus to think again about the commitment you've made to him. How far will it go? How deep will it be? How long will it last? It may be that as a disciple, you're facing difficult situations. Tonight will be a really good night for you to come before this congregation and share the things you're struggling with so that we can pray about that together. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, I beg you to do two things. First, if you don't know what God wants from you, I'm asking you to please not leave this place until you've talked to some of us here and said, tell me what God wants from me. What does he want me to do? How does he want me to live? What does that mean in practical terms in my life? I'm not asking you to buy into what I've talked about or what the Bible says without any forethought of that. In fact, Jesus himself said that. He said, you don't build a tower until you first count the cost. Begin counting the cost tonight. Find out what it means to be a child of God. What's involved in that? What does he want from you? We'll open the Word and share it with you. We'll tell you what it says you must do, not only to be saved, but to live a saved life. But if, on the other hand, you know that, you know the things I've talked about, and you know who Jesus is, and you believe He's the Son of God, but you haven't done anything about that to express your loyalty to Him, your surrender to Him, I'm asking you tonight to do that. To give your life to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To live the way He wants you to live. The way this Word says. The righteousness that the Word calls for. So that you can face the judgment that is to come, knowing you passed the test because you are in Christ. Because if you walk out of this place tonight and you're the same person that came in, the Word hasn't changed you. The Word hasn't convicted you. The Word hasn't convinced you. Disciple or not yet a disciple, calling on you where you are to do what you need to do, to not remain where you are, but to move to where God wants you to be. So we're going to sing a song in a moment. We're going to all stand, and if during that time as we're singing, you are convinced you need to follow Jesus, I'm asking you to come to the front to express your desire to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to confess Him as Lord, to make the commitment to turn away from the way you've been living to the way you should live. And then this very night, you can die to your old life in the waters of baptism. And you can rise to walk in new life. Can we help you do that? Now's the time for you to respond. I'll be standing.